Well, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4, that will be the first place we will be, and that will be our opening text as we continue to study through 1 Timothy. But then I'd like you also to turn over to Matthew 13 and maybe just put a marker there because we'll turn to Matthew 13. As we normally do, we'll read a number of different passages today and try to keep up, if you will, and turn with me and look at what God's Word says and become really familiar with the Scriptures even more than you are today so that you can put your finger on places in God's Word that can be of help to you down the road. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we continue to move on in this pastoral epistle. Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy. Timothy has been left at Ephesus in order to really set some things in order there in that church that Paul had great concern for because something had taken place within, which we will talk about. In chapter 4, beginning at verse number 1, now Paul warns and says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. In verse number 4, I want you to understand, here is the initial attack that takes place even in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3. And I want us just to be really solid on this. But in verse number 4, the apostle says, for everything created by God is good. And the reason that everything created by God is good is because God himself is good. He is inherently good. God is good, contrary to the lie of Satan, who would like to put in the mind of Adam and Eve that God is not good, that God is withholding something good from them. And so for us, we must be firm here. God is good. No matter what life looks like, God is good. During our Lord's earthly ministry, Jesus gave this warning that sort of dovetails into our text a little bit. But he gave this warning to his disciples, and he gave this warning to his disciples within the hearing of really a great multitude. And he said this, beware of false prophets. Beware of not true prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, who come to you deceptively, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They are dangerous predators. Be on guard, he says. For within your own ranks, there will be dark powers at work. There will be some within the Christian church that talk like Christians. There will be some within the Christian family that preach like Christians, that act like Christians, that look like Christians, but they will prove to not be Christian at all. And the question I think that comes to mind is, how can that be? How can it be within the church of the living God? How can there be those who are not true? Those who look like Christian, talk like Christian, preach like Christians, but are not Christians at all? And the answer is what we find in Matthew's gospel, I think, at least this one place. There are others. But in Matthew chapter 13, I want to read, beginning at verse number 24, what the Lord says in this parable concerning the kingdom of heaven. He says, beginning in verse 24, Matthew 13, "So Jesus put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reaper, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" It is Satan that is behind this infiltration and this deception that can occur within the church of the living God. He sows tares. He sows false professing Christians among those who are true confessing Christians. Perhaps motivated by the possibility of gaining influence from others, or the desire and lust for power over others that has brought these ones into the Christian camp. Perhaps it's purposeful and carefully crafted, or maybe the true heart motivation is not known by the person at all. In any case, the reality is that Satan has his way of getting his foot inside the door of the church. And for the Lord's disciple, this kind of warning, this kind of indeed reality, can be somewhat unnerving. I mean, after all, they are false prophets. They will not be easily detected because they will appear like sheep. But Jesus goes on to say, "Don't be overcome by that concern, for you will come to know them by their fruit." Their false, hypocritical character will be made manifest. It will be put on display. By their fruit, you will know them. It's these two same themes that we find in our Lord's warning that appears once again now in Paul's letter to Timothy. Two themes of one, satanic influence and false teachers in the church. Like Christ, Paul treats both as real threats and treats both as dangers to the believer and to the life of the church itself. And looking at the big picture makes this threat somewhat crystal clear. Here's the big picture. Through God's graciousness, God calls mankind to respond to His word. His graciousness calls mankind to respond to His truth. In contrast, through his maliciousness, Satan attacks mankind to follow his lies. That's the big picture. Parsing that point even more, elsewhere the apostle speaks of the reality of warfare with evil spiritual beings. He says, for example, in the book of Ephesians, just a few books back, and in chapter 6, where he talks about spiritual warfare in detail, he says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." He speaks of the reality of spiritual warfare. He calls out Satan's dominating world power that blinds the unsaved outside of the church from the glorious gospel of Christ. The power of Satan to keep man's fallen blindness from seeing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul later, in that same letter to the Corinthians, exposes Satan's deceptive strategy even within the church itself. So he blinds the minds of unbelievers outside the church. He alerts us to the reality of spiritual warfare in this world. And now he tells us of Satan's strategy even within the church. And this is what he says: "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So he exposes Satan's deception and deceptive strategy that takes place within the church, as he raises up or plants within the church those who will preach or seem to teach, but in reality they are unrighteous and ungodly themselves, and they lead the flock astray. In addition to this theme dealing with satanic influence, the theme concerning false teachers has occurred all the way through 1 Timothy so far, hasn't it? We were introduced to the subject of false teachers back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verse 3, he urges Timothy, "When I am going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Timothy, you're going to face false teachers, and I want you to correct them. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we get the sense of this false doctrine that they were propagating and this unrighteous character from which it was flowing, as the apostle corrects wrong teaching in chapters 2 and in chapter 3, raises up the awareness of what real elders and what real deacons look like within the church and the character that they are to have. But now in chapter 4, the apostle takes up the subject even more directly concerning false teachers. And he reveals that these insincere teachers will, in a manner of speaking, snuggle up to the saving truth found only in Christ, only to deliberately depart from it. I think for many, on an experiential level, we're kind of amazed at the phenomenon that individuals within the church can actually know theology so well and teach it so well and yet be false teachers themselves and ones who have unrighteousness and are lost, who come all the way to the door of heaven and kiss it and yet turn away from it. How do you get so close to entering life only to do an about face? Like Judas, how can you go and kiss the very door of heaven only to leave it closed? This curious occurrence, this phenomenon that sort of surprises believers at times, really reminds us of the rich man's encounter with Jesus in Mark chapter 10, who runs up to the Lord and says, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He inquired about eternal life, and he was directed by the Lord to the very path of eternal riches and everlasting happiness and everlasting peace and everlasting life. But he turned and walked away. He came so close, he came so near, and yet he left. So because of what the scriptures repeatedly teach concerning this reality, Christians really should not be surprised by it when it happens. In fact, this phenomenon is, in verse 1, the announcement by the Spirit. The fact that some will actually depart is the announcement, the explicit statement by the Spirit of God. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, which was ushered in with the Lord's first coming, some will depart from the faith. Some will depart from the faith. The ability today that we have to get firsthand information and news from around the world and detailed information about news that we can watch by video on, let's say, the YouTube channel and see all the different things that are taking place. Even within the evangelical church, we have been somewhat surprised by seeing very well-known pastors turning completely away from the Christian faith. For years, leading a congregation, preaching what seemed to everyone solid, well-grounded, biblical soteriology on salvation, turn away somehow and walk away from it altogether and say they no longer believe it. The Spirit of God says here in verse 1 what he says. There is absolutely nothing vague about it. The Spirit explicitly states that as has occurred throughout the history among God's people, even in the Old Testament, and now within the church, some will depart from the faith. That is no small matter. To walk away from the faith is to walk away from heaven. To walk away from the faith is to walk away from God. It is to turn your back on the living God. Some will fall away from the objective content of divine revelation, what God has revealed, especially concerning redemptive truth. Some will start out holding on to the truth, holding on to one position, only to eventually and purposefully remove themselves from that position. In other words, some will apostatize. They will fall away. Not all, not everyone, but some will fall away from the faith. And the apostle tells us not only when, he tells us where. But the when and the where really are the same in this case. The context indicates that this will happen while and where within connected to the professing, confessing church. The apostle had forecast this specifically concerning the church at Ephesus, and we find the words of the apostle to the elders at Ephesus on his departure from the church in the book of Acts chapter 20. And this is what Paul tells these elders. He says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Get this, from among your own selves, from among the elders, men will arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples of Christ after them. That was Paul's warning to the elders at Ephesus, now the very church that Timothy is overseeing, and Timothy's being warned about concerning the falling away of some. Paul warned that these individuals that rise up in order to draw away from Christ will make disciples for themselves to follow them. And brothers and sisters, there's some viewable fruit right there. And it's not good. It's a dead giveaway to replace the Lord with self. And just to get a sense of how dangerous this can be, the apostle had already purifyingly called out two apostates by name earlier in this epistle in 1 Timothy in chapter number 1. And he said this, you remember, Timothy, hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This is astoundingly happening, as I mentioned, all of this within the church. And it seems strange, but it reveals the supernatural, unseen warfare that is going on between God and Satan, and of which we must not be ignorant ourselves as believers. There is such thing as spiritual warfare. After the prediction that some will depart from the faith, now Paul directly addresses the apostasy within the church in the latter part of verse 1 down through the first part of verse 3. This is sort of the starting place for apostasy inside the church and away from divine revelation, from the Word of God, from truth. Whenever I hear individuals refer to others that they know that are sort of turning away from the Word of God, instantly I realize that they are not just turning away from a book written by man. They are turning away from God. And they're turning away from the Word of God. It is a clear indication that they are turning their back and going in the opposite direction of God. Verse 1, the latter part says, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, of fallen angels, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared and who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. These verses give us really a kind of detailed description of the dynamics surrounding the forecasted apostasy that the apostle is going to outline. First of all, we see the danger in verse 1. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. They who fall away are actually, get this, assenting to, clinging to something extraordinarily surprising. They are devoting themselves to demonic teaching, to evil doctrine. Those within the church, those who are preaching and teaching and leading the flock, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, they are devoting themselves to demonic teaching. This is not merely human deviation from the truth. This is not some kind of human aberration. This is not a legitimate alternative or alternate interpretation of some passage we're talking about. These apostate teachers have swallowed hook, line, and sinker a demonic doctrine of lies which offer a counter narrative to the gospel of Christ and to that which God has revealed concerning redemptive revelation. Again, this is not harmless stuff, brothers and sisters. Instead of the freeing gospel of truth, these demonic doctrines enslave and distort the simplicity of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is satanic lies that's distorting the only message that God has for a lost world, and a message that is so assuring to the church itself, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in Him that saves. It is deceitful doctrine. It is subtle doctrine. It is seductive doctrine. It is and has the appearance of wisdom. It doesn't, however, lead to a saving reality. In fact, it leads rather to damning, errant teaching. It's dangerous. We don't tend to think of that. We don't tend to think that something that just sounds a little bit different from the truth in God's word is all of that dangerous. And we don't think of ideologies that sort of pit themselves and compete against the message of God that we have in His revelation, in His self-revelation, the Word of God. We don't think necessarily of how dangerous it is. But brothers and sisters, it may not be physically dangerous, although it can be that. It will be spiritually dangerous in that those who embrace it will perish. Sometimes we want to blame liberal professors or theologically liberal preachers or teachers for drawing away those who willingly cling to what they are teaching in their understanding of the Bible. But again, the source is not human here. It is a supernatural force, a supernatural source that is working through human agency. You get that? They are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Again, I want you to listen to the strategy of Satan in 2 Corinthians 11. Here it is again. Paul says, "And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasting or in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." You get this? Satan is real, and the Apostle Paul is expressing it here. "So it is no surprise if his servants, human agencies, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And the fact is that he is a fallen supernatural angel of darkness. And his human agent acts like he does in their, just like their enslaving master. They too disguise themselves. How? 2 Corinthians 11:15. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And that's always amazed me. And somehow I've always had some kind of an attraction to this. And that is to know of the personality of an individual being utterly wicked, and you can't tell it by looking at them. And you can't always tell it just by simply hearing them speak. You recall I used to work in a department store, and it was in a time when they didn't have a lot of cameras, so all of the sales associates were the security. And the truth was that shoplifting was pretty prevalent, and individuals coming in looked like any other individual coming in, and they could be the shoplifters. And you could not tell by looking at them. Sometimes it's so shocking to us that the individuals within the church who are propagating a false teaching will look like servants of righteousness and will talk like servants of righteousness. And you can't tell simply by looking at them. But they're not serving God, they're serving Satan, and they're serving Satan's ends. And the aberrant demonic doctrine undermines the only message that saves. And there's the thing. The demonic doctrine is targeting redemptive doctrine, the only doctrine that saves. Notice what is going on to come, what is going to come by way of doctrine here. The false teachers actually, it says, forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. Why? Well, philosophically, the teaching would be an offshoot of the ideology that taught that the material world was evil while the only good was the spiritual world. Or secondly, it could be introduced, this wrong and errant idea could be introduced in the lives of the Christians, saying that salvation in Christ is somewhat incomplete. That it lacks something. Therefore, it needs something more in order to be perfected. And that spirituality, that is to become really spiritual, includes some rigors, such as avoiding marriage and abstaining from certain foods. And of course, all of this would be done in order to honor God, they would say. If you really want to glorify God, you need to do these things. And who can argue with that? So it has the appearance of wisdom, but it is deceitful doctrine derived from a demonic source. And you know what? It forbids marriage and abstains from food, and we think, well, no big deal. It's happening within the church. It implies that our salvation in Christ is incomplete. It indicates that you need something more in order to merit favor with God. And that is a false salvation. Anything that contradicts God's word is wrong. It is not the truth. It is a lie. But also note this, that any wrong teaching can crack open the doors for more subtle and more destructive demonic doctrine. So notice how the apostle addresses the contradiction from the false teachers. They forbid marriage and require abstinence from food. And here's the contradiction. That God created to be received with thanksgiving. The demonic doctrine binds the conscience to that which is false and withholds what are actually joys and intended by God to be joys in life. Marriage and food. The doctrine enslaves. It's not freeing. It declares something wrong that God created to be received with thanksgiving. And it does this denying the salvation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and saying that it is insufficient for life and godliness and ultimately for salvation. Huge. The demonic doctrine promises that it is the way and that God's way is wrong. It lies, it deceives, it binds, it distorts and destroys. It results then in devastation. And the only corrective to such an outright assault on the truth is the truth itself. And so the apostle sets forth the authority of the truth in verse 3 through 5. Again, the errant demonic doctrine in essence rejects divine revelation. It rejects and in this case replaces a lie for the truth. But everything, here's the truth, but everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And this would ultimately and truly and only be done by those who believe and know the truth. For it is made holy by the word of God when God declared everything in the beginning to be good and very good. And prayer that gives thanks and expresses a heart attitude and gratitude to God for his good gifts comes from those who know God. So can you see how this truth then unbinds, the truth unbinds the conscience which the false teachers were binding by their false teaching. And it frees in individuals who were denied the good gifts and joys of marriage and certain food to live in a manner that truly glorifies God, who is good. Again, as I mentioned at the very beginning, even in the garden, a part of Satan's attack on God there was because he was withholding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he sort of suggests, how can God be good and withhold that which is good for you? Our text teaches us that some will join in the devil's attack against the goodness of God, forbidding marriage and causing you to abstain from certain foods. Some will surely depart from the faith. We should not be surprised by that. We hear it regularly today. Well-known, again, preachers are departing, turning their back on the faith. Something like this and what we have said this morning should, I think, be a call to us to do this. To examine our own selves to be sure that we are in the faith. I think it's one thing for us to talk about false teachers. But in Matthew 13, when he's talking about sowing of tares, that can happen in the pews as well. It's very possible to claim to be Christian. It's very possible to be connected to the confessing church. It's very possible to embrace the culture of a given local visible expression of the church, to say the same words, to speak the same language, to perhaps even enjoy the same things, it is really possible still not to know the living God in a saving way. And so it becomes a very sobering message for us that we examine our own hearts to be sure that we are in fact in the faith. And brothers and sisters and friends, the only way that a person is in the faith, and I will just condense it down to this. Let me just condense it down to this. Here's the content. We must repent of our sin and we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's content. But what does that mean? It can be condensed down to this, that we bow our knees to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life. That what he says we do, what he commands we follow. We totally are his slave. Brothers and sisters, that's what it means to be a Christian. We submit ourselves to the Savior and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We examine ourselves then in light of that. And the Spirit of God grants to us then assurance of salvation based on the fact that we've looked at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and we can say, yeah, that's me. That's me. Because God has said it. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are dealing with a subject matter that is sobering, that is serious, that is a threat to the life of the true church. And Lord, we need to grasp it. We need to understand it. We need to hear it. We need to be on guard. And Lord, we need to examine our own hearts daily. Not with a morbid introspection, but just the awareness of whether or not we are submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that the will of God and the will of Christ is everything to us, that it is our food, it is our drink, it is everything. And we say with the Apostle Paul, for to me to live is Jesus Christ and to die is gain, because we are then in the presence of Jesus Christ. So that Christ is everything to us. He's our Lord. He has redeemed us. He's purchased us with his shed blood, and he has put us on the path of righteousness, and that he has set us in the direction of eternity and eternal life with him. So help us, Lord, we pray. Let us not be deceived ourselves. We don't mean to create doubt in our own hearts, but Lord, only to cause us to look closely at this most important thing concerning our own lives. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So Lord, would you work this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.